of Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 23. Jesus has been displaying to the Pharisees, not just displaying, but rebuking them for all that they had wrong and that they had had the cart before the horse in their religion. They sought to do various deeds but neglect the motive for the deeds, the heart, the inside. And he points it out very clearly here in verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So there the Lord points it out where these weightier matters that should have been the foundation for all the lesser matters were just neglected. And the lesser matters were important. He says you should have done those, but the weightier matters were left undone. This verse right here reminds me of what was said in the Old Testament in Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. I like how Brother Plunkett put it. He said it's the New Testament and the Old Testament. I think that's a good way to put it. To do justly, and to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. And there the Lord is, I believe, in essence, repeating that. Justice, mercy, and faith, or faithfulness. To have a life continuing in the will and word of God. This has to be the very foundation by which everything in terms of service is built upon for the Lord. But when back in Matthew 23, when they're able to lie without even feeling bad about it, they actually could feel just about it, and that they feel that they're right before God in doing so, there is a major problem then with their religion by the very formula in which they give an oath. That is the important thing as opposed to the very word, the yes and yes and no and no. Comments about Matthew 23:23, Brother Ross?
When he talked about him sitting at Moses' seat, knowing the truth, that still wasn't a compliment to them. Jesus wasn't giving them a compliment. Yes, you knew what was right, but you're not doing that right. And as you've been stating, when he talked about the weightier matters, it's like spelling, it's like building a house, it's like arithmetic. If you don't start out with the right stuff at the beginning, there's no way the ending is going to end up right. So what he's telling them, if their heart was in the right place to begin with, those lesser things are fringe benefits, so to speak. But the heart of the matter is serving God. And if you're not truly, honestly serving God, then nothing else is going to matter because salvation is not going to be yours.
Right, right. Very good. Anybody else? Good comment. We'll see in the remainder of his rebuke of the Pharisees that he really brings that out. That they had the outside looking right, but the inside was totally corrupt. It was totally wrong. So let's look at that there in Matthew 23:24. He says, "Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but the inside, they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish that the outside of them may be clean also. Like Brother Ross says, if you get that right, then the rest is just the fringe benefits. It takes care of itself. They're not mere check boxes. They're actually a way of life that one desires to live because they want to love God and please God. So he describes this process of straining out a gnat to swallow a camel. From what I understand, that this part of the world, that they would put a little garment above their cup and slowly pour in their liquid so that it might strain out any of the gnats that might be swarming around. And he says that this is what they did with their religion, you know, very meticulous with these little small things. In the meantime, they're swallowing the big camel. Both were unclean, this unclean insect, unclean animal. One was the smallest and one was the largest. And they by neglecting the weightier matters, that's what they were doing. You know, they're tithing the mint and anise and cumin, but they were neglecting the camel, the uncleanness that was overtaking who they were on the inside. And he talks about this cup and the dish. And, you know, you imagine how many of us have taken a cup or a dish out of the dishwasher and you see inside it's all, it's got, you know, crumbs or whatever it is, you know, still caked to the inside of it. None of us say, well, the outside sure looks really good. I'm ready to use this dish again, right? We put it back in the dishwasher, or what? We maybe put it in the sink and let it soak in water so that it can soften that up to cleanse the inside. We eat from the inside. The inside's the important part. You know, the outside, if it's all clean, it's still not any good to us to be used. So in like manner, Jesus is saying, you know, with that outside all clean, if the inside's not clean, it's not, you're not of any good to God, to the Godhead, to be utilized, to be used for His glory and for His service with the inside all corrupt. Comments? All right, so the Lord continues to build on this illustration. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now, the Lord uses a very vivid illustration, and one that certainly makes us feel uncomfortable, especially as we think about, you know, loved ones that have passed away and the tombstone that's before us, and if we see leaves on it or overgrown grass or some weeds nearby, you know, we're going to shuffle that off the tombstone, pull the weeds out, maybe take a cloth and clean the gravestone. But it doesn't replace the reality that the bones and the flesh, the rottenness is still there under the grave. That's just a reality. We understand the person is not there, but the body is. The Lord says this is ultimately what the Pharisees were doing with their religion. They were just concerned about all the appearance of it all, but couldn't replace the fact that there was rottenness at the very core. And that's why he calls it hypocrisy. Saying one thing, doing another. Playing the hypocrite. Playing a part. You've heard me say before that word hypocrite, that's literally what that meant in the Greek, was to play a part. It was used for an actor. You know, they portrayed a person in a certain play or a scene, but that's not who they really were. And so in like manner, here these Pharisees and the scribes were playing a part, but it wasn't who they really were. They outwardly appeared very righteous, but inwardly they were very unrighteous. And I think that's what made them so dangerous. You know, with the tax collectors and harlots and sinners, they didn't give any pretense. They knew who they were. But these individuals that sit in Moses' seat, who had worked all their life to obtain a certain position where people would look to them for guidance, religiously speaking, they were just mere blind guides. That's what made them dangerous, is they appeared a certain way, but that was just a part. That's not who they actually were. Inside, they were full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Hypocrisy and lawlessness, the Lord says. Lawlessness. I mean, so the things that they actually did were without authority from God. Binding various burdens upon men that God never did. God never did. So there's areas in which they were falling short from the will of God. Comments about any of that or questions?
We can see that clearly in the religious world, how people will profess to be godly. And then you get them outside of that and they act like people in the world. We can say that worse than people in the world, because they supposedly know the truth. But the same thing applies for God's people as well. Sometimes we put up a good front here and go home and cuss out the wife, beat the kids, do everything that the world does, those drink, smoke, whatever, and come back here and so holier than thou. But that's a great lesson for even the church, that God is not going to accept it no matter who does it. He's getting on them back there, but the same lesson applies to us who would say, my mom and dad was Christian. My grandparents was Christian. That's just the way it is. We all Christian. I can do what I want. But my family's always been Christian. Then we have to put that in check, because God's going to say the same thing to us. And certainly the lesson is for us to make it relevant for this time, for us, that God is still that same God that's looking for truth. He's looking for the pureness of heart. He's looking for the contrite one that will say, let me check myself, because where am I in this? Where am I a hypocrite at? Because God knows it. And then I got to say, well, I'm not where I want to be in this point, but Lord, help me to get there, because He sees and knows everything.
See, what you're talking about is the heart and how it receives God's truth. We understand that there's times where we can fall back into sin, but what do we do with that? Do we harden ourselves against that truth, or do we soften ourselves and say, I am sorry, I repent? And here, these individuals were of the sort that they knew what they were doing, and they believe God will receive them in what they are doing. Who are you to tell me that God will not receive me? And yes, it is sad when you see individuals or Christians like that today that think that they can get away with what they're doing, no need to change, and if you point it out to them, then they're going to viciously attack you, as opposed to having a softened heart to the truth. And so that's these individuals here. They're going to viciously attack Jesus. This is not going to convince them or sway them in one bit at all. They're going to continue to plot to put this man to death because he had the audacity to tell us that God would not receive us in these ways. So this is certainly current living application to us today, because there is sadly Christians that will feel that way, and not just in the Lord's church, but even, you know, in denominations. I was thinking about many of those that wear the robes, the cloth, so to speak, and the Catholic Church and the scandal that took place there with many of them becoming pedophiles or homosexuals, because they're around boys all the time, because of this tradition, which is purely human, that men in the priesthood couldn't marry. And so they appeared outwardly very moral and righteous and clean, but inside were full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness, morally speaking. And so it is a sad, sad thing what took place with them. But we understand that can happen anywhere whenever we do not receive God's truth. Nancy, did you have a comment? No? Okay, I wasn't sure. Okay, you do. Go ahead. It would just be that way. It would respond that way.
Yeah. And I think we still got a problem if you come to me and say you need to act this other way. Well, I can act this other way, but I don't think it's going to work with God. It's got to be humble because of my faith in God being almighty, powerful, and all of that.
Great point. Yeah. Good. Good thoughts.
And
yes. Well, I mean, it's the attitude of the Pharisees. They cared about what it looked like instead of actually being that. So that's what the Lord was addressing. Submission. That's right. True. Good. Good comment. Did I see another hand? Good. Good comment, Nancy. All right. So back here in Matthew 23, Jesus says in verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" So it's hard to imagine You know, being there and hearing Jesus so forcefully speaking to those that really so forcefully believed that they were right. But he was certainly confronting all of their sins and errors. And he talks about how they showed, as we've been mentioning, they showed this appearance that they were right there with the prophets. They were friends of the prophets. But in their statement saying, we would not have been like our fathers. So Jesus says, well, since you mentioned that they're your fathers, that makes you their sons. Therefore, you are connected to all that they've done. Now, the Lord is not talking about inherited depravity or inheriting the sins of the father. Ezekiel 18 makes that pretty clear. But the Lord is just using this as an illustration. We might say a play on words. You've connected yourself to it, so now let me make this connection to it. And that is that you are one with them. You are partakers with them in the blood of the prophets, just like the other Jews. And the reality is that's the truth. Because what were they doing at this very moment? That is plotting the death of Jesus. So to say we wouldn't have been like them, while at the same time doing like them, Jesus points that clearly out. You know, and if they had any semblance of looking at the inside, you know, they'd realize, oh yeah, that's kind of what we are doing right as we speak.
And they're even worse, because this is the Son of God. Even any other righteous back there, none of them was the Son of God. Now, you doing it to the Son of God. So another way we could say it, spiritually speaking, they were sons of those, just like the faithful sons of Abraham. So they're descendants of these that stoned the righteous prophet, and proof text being they go and nail Jesus to the cross.
Right. It's the actions. Like Jesus talked about in John, the 8th chapter, about being a son of the devil. Why? Well, because he was a liar from the beginning. Well, if you're lying like him, then that makes you like kinfolk. And so if you're persecuting those sent by the Lord now, then you're kinfolk to those that persecuted the Lord, that the Lord sent back then. And so there's a connection, a relation to the actions and the people that did the actions. Now, he makes it, it couldn't be any more clear than this, that you are worthy of the condemnation of hell when you reject Jesus Christ. And so when you have religions out here that teach that you don't have to accept Jesus Christ, but yet could still be in heaven, well, that just contradicts flatly what the Lord has said. And then there's some religions that teach that everybody's saved. Universalists. Everybody, because they can't rationalize how God can send one or allow one to go to hell. And they used humanistic, emotional arguments such as, well, if you had the power to save someone that was going to be lost in hell for eternity, would you not choose to utilize that power? And so they make God think like us. But Jesus makes it very clear in their rejection of Him, they are going to not escape the condemnation of hell. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. And He says, if we love Him, we'll keep His commandments. And so these individuals had to accept who He was and keep His word. They were not going to do either one of those. So they can't escape it. Then they've set the path in order, and they cannot escape what awaits them. So verse 34, therefore indeed I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. And the Lord now speaking in future tense, you know, with the apostles and prophets and teachers that would make up the Lord's church. Verse 35, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. So the Lord now refers to the first martyr of the Old Testament to the last, from what I understand, and saying that you are connected to all of that by continuing to shed the blood of those that faithfully serve God, who will become the new martyrs for the will and righteousness of God. You are connected again to all the persecution that took place in the past. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And if you read the rest of the New Testament, you see exactly that take place. Questions? Comments? Yes.
You know, I think so many times, at least my observation in my life, I was raised in the church, and I think a lot of times we have a, I don't know if the right word, but arrogance about us or something, but, you know, you look at this and you know, they're in the presence of the Son of God, and how can they not get this? And how can they not do the things that they know they ought to do? How could they have been the ones who killed Jesus? Well, on one hand, Jesus had to die, and Jesus had to do that for our salvation. But on the other side, you know, sometimes in our arrogance, I think that we act just like these. You know, that somehow we're a little, I don't know, a little better, a little more, I don't know, something. But, you know, if we have the humble heart that she was, speaking about earlier, and just the clean and pure heart, you know, that David prayed for, because a clean and pure heart is going to seek to be obedient to God. Otherwise, we are going to be like it speaks in Hebrews, you know, where we crucify him again. There's not another sacrifice to be offered, but every time we are committing sin, we are crucifying him again. And all of this stuff just speaks to me that I need to keep this kind of attitude, thinking these kinds of things out of my heart, out of my life, you know, to be an humble servant.
Right. And shouldn't have thoughts of superiority over others because we may be religiously right. Because that will lead eventually to the Pharisee's mind where, you know, I'm not even going to, you know, bring the law of God near you because you're not worthy of the truth.
And so, whatever I know, I've been taught.
That's right.
You know, whether it was through, you know, personal study and God, you know, allowed me to learn these things, but also because, you know, I have been taught. Mm-hmm. So it's not me, it's God, it's those who taught.
Right. Earlier the Lord had shared that when one has done, after they've done what was their duty to do, just say we're unprofitable servants. All we did was what we were commanded to do. And so there's no superiority in that godly frame of mind. You know, we're just doing what God has asked us to do. And then we need to appeal to others to do the same. Not because that's what we like or that's our tradition, because that's what God's Word says. Trying to bring hearts in submission to God. Good comment, Sister Debbie. Anybody else? All right. So, verse 37, 38, and 39 shows that the Lord's heart, though He was hotly rebuking the Pharisees and scribes, we see His heart was still tender. He didn't want it to be this way. He desired their salvation as well as all of Jerusalem's. And so he says, verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as hens gather her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you that you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the Lord weeps here for Jerusalem and refers to how often he wanted to gather them together. And so not just all the times of the past where God had sent prophets to Jerusalem, but even in Jesus' lifetime, the times that he had tried to to lead souls to the truth, to teach them the truth. And he uses this beautiful picture of a little mother hen gathering the chicks under the wings. Endearment and affection. And that's what the Lord had for them as well. But they refused to get under his wings. They refused to be in subjection to him. And so their house is left to them desolate. And what does this mean? You'll see me no more till they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a quote from Psalm 118, Messianic Psalm. I don't believe it's referring to the second coming. It's not referring to them visibly seeing the Lord Jesus Himself again, but a representation of the Lord and who the Lord was. In essence, those sent by the Lord, the apostles, the early church, Acts chapter 2 through the remainder of the book. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That's how they'll get to see him again, to know who he was and what he was for even them, dying for their sins. You know, Paul had said to the Galatians, you know, how they're wandering away from Christ. He said, Oh foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you from obeying the truth? Among whom Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified before you. Well, the Galatians never saw Christ crucified before them. But they had heard the preaching of the Christ crucified by those that were sent out to preach the gospel. So in the same sense, by those that were sent to preach the gospel of Christ, well, they'll see him again. He says, you'll see me again when you see the one that comes in the name of the Lord. So that's the Lord is saying, I'm closing up my personal ministry here. I'm going to go away. But those that come in my name will come. And that's how you'll see me next. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. Any final comments about Matthew 23? All right. So now let's go to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. This comes next in the narrative, and I think it's really neat to see the contrast, because we talked about hypocrites, and now we see humility. So the opposite, the contrast. Here we see a widow. That means that her husband is gone. He is dead, and she is poor. She most likely doesn't have a means to take care of herself. And there Jesus, weary after the heated sermon that he preached, he sees her in the temple in Mark 12:41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which made a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly I say to you, that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. So the Lord had just spent time talking to people that wanted the best places and the best seats in the best places. They wanted all the best titles, rabbi and teacher and father, and they wanted all the best appearance. And then in contrast, we see a humbled woman who most likely escapes all the notice of everybody else because of all the pomp and pride that the Pharisees receive and the attention that they get. And in her humble private moment, she gives these two widow's mites, two mites, which make a quadrant. And so there, Mark relaying to the Roman audience what that would be equivalent to, which was 1/64 of a denarius. A denarius was a day's wage. So 1/64 of a day's wage, and she puts those in. When Justin went to Jerusalem, I said, Justin, I said, I don't really care what coins you find, you know, for me, but I said, this one I want. I said, I want you to find what they would call the widow's mites over there. And he found a couple for me. And they're just this little, and they just look like pieces of metal. And probably the person that he bought them from just probably cut out some pieces of metal and rusted them real good. And I don't know. But it gives you the visual of how small and insignificant those things are. And I love teasing the kids a little bit when we look at this story and say, hey, who knows? Maybe these were the ones. You know, it's just a joke. But it really emphasizes to you how little she really gave in terms of the amount. It was nothing. 1/64 of a day's wage. And yet the Lord said she gave more than everybody else there. She outgave them. She outgave them. Now, how could that be? How is that possible?
As compared to what she had left.
That's right. That's right. In terms of sacrifice, what did those that were rich sacrifice? Nothing. They'll be fine. They'll be just fine without that. Right? But that was all that she had.
We can say according to percentage as well.
Yeah.
If you give up 100%, or if you gave 50% and it was $10 and I gave $2,000 and it was only 2 or 3% of what I got, that's not hurting me. But if you're giving most of what you got, all of what you got, that's totally different.
That's right. That's right. So, like, here's an illustration, a personal illustration for our children. They get a dollar allowance if they do their work. And then a quarter of that is to go to giving. So that's 25%. That's, you know, they're learning that a good chunk goes to serving the Lord. It's costly. It's costly. So they receive that quarter as well, that they can give that, and they know that four quarters make a dollar. And so we're teaching, and the Lord is teaching us that sacrifice means that it costs something. That it's something that you would want to actually have if you could to utilize in something, but it's already been given over as a sacrifice to God. David said in the Old Testament that he would, when it was offered to him a place from which he could sacrifice the Lord, he said, I've got to buy it because I will never offer something to my Lord that cost me nothing. And so he realized the very principle, we're talking about principles here, foundation of giving to God is that it should be a sacrifice. This widow is going to, that was all that she had. She was going to miss this element. But in so doing it, she displayed trust that God's going to have to take care of me because I am not able to do that myself.
Another beautiful story on David's sacrifice. He longed for some of that water from his home turf, his home well. And he wasn't expecting nobody to risk their life to do it. And some of his faithful soldiers got wind of that, and they went over there and got that water for David. And David realized that God blessed these men to make it through, and their life wasn't given. And something so precious, he couldn't consume that himself.
Right.
He gave that to God.
It's a good illustration. This lesson also teaches me that all should give, whether rich or poor. Right? That doesn't mean we all give the same. That's not under discussion here. The Lord understands that. But we do see that whether one was rich or whether one was poor, both gave. Right? And it wasn't that the Lord was saying that the rich in their giving was not of any value, but it displays a different amount of trust than what the widow had. And so, whether rich or whether poor, understand that about our giving, that it does display who we truly trust to take care of us. If it's just of our abundance, then it shows we really don't trust Him too much. Yes, Debbie.
In 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 3, when David is talking to, about having the temple built, he says, moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I've given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver. And I realize that's a beautiful thing, but that shows his attitude. He's not going to give to God what costs him nothing, but he's going to give an abundance of his own personal treasure when it came to building the temple. Even though he's not allowed to do it, that just shows his heart, because I've set my affection on the house of the Lord.
Right. We're pretty much out of time, but I just wanted to share this one last observation. I was studying with some folks a little while back, and they wanted to make a budget, and in the budget looked it over, and there was nothing set aside for giving, and kind of pointed that out, and it was kind of met with a chuckle, like, well, we're not really going to keep this budget anyway. And so we got to remember, we're stewards of what God has blessed us with, and we'll give an account one day, just like this woman. And the Lord knew what she had in her account. Nobody else knew that but her. And the Lord was aware of it because of His omnipresence and omniscience, and was able to see that this woman had done wisely and done well, and she'll be blessed. All right, we're out of time. Thank you. If you want, if you want to make more comments about the widow and her mite, we'll come back to it on Wednesday, and we'll touch on that some more. Thank you, everybody.